Hamlet, the would-be Plantagenet, sees the ghost of his father in Elsinore, and he says he was a man. Horatio accuses him of being more than a man, and Hamlet says he was a man, and thank you for all that. But we shall not look upon his like again. Or we hear his brother at his own death testifying of him and saying, good night, sweet prince, and life's angels guide you to your rest. Or in the same play, we hear Polonius saying to his son Laertes, whom he will never see again, this above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night and the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. I have, much later than everyone else, discovered Lord Fauntleroy, I'm afraid, and become tremendously entranced with the wisdom of that piece. But there's a place where the father, who would never see his son, says, the world should always be a little better because man has lived. I love that line. I think perhaps that line would characterize the epitaph that St. Paul would speak of himself here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, that place where he talks about the final promise that we looked at yesterday, the promise of the calling. Unfortunately, promises are only tested one way. If you promise till death do us part, the only way you can test that promise is to go ahead and die and see if whoever you made that promise to is still yours. There's a certain kind of truth in what Jesus has to say about he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The only way you may test the promise of your entire life for eternity that you gave to Christ in being saved is just to measure at your own death whether or not you still have a true rapport with the Christ with whom you made that original promise. We talked also yesterday a little bit about that verse 7, which says so many things in the life of believers. I want to remind you that this whole letter of 2 Timothy, as well as all the pastoral epistles, is sort of the communication of an old missionary to a young missionary. If you can just keep that in mind, that mission is not brought forth. There is no great commission in the pastoral epistles of St. Paul. But the whole thing emanates from an old man who had given all his life to missionizing to a young man who was in the process of already being a missionary. And I want to say that the word love that we talked about in verse 7 is an all-inclusive kind of thing when it comes to mission. Agape is the kind of love that characterizes and defines me. The kind of love, someone said the love of the unlovely, I don't care how you define the love of the unknowing. The love of that is caused by no intuition of worthiness or worth. This love is the love of mission. For this reason, I want to encourage you young in your ministry, if I can, to remember that part of mission lies not only in loving all people lost and saved, but in loving everything about those people, where they live, what they esteem, if you can love what they esteem, if they esteem the right thing. But to love everything about them. I found in my years in Nebraska that often the thing which would bug me about new missionaries coming up from whenever they arrived in the North, it seemed to me that they all said something like, I have no idea why God sent me to this place. Now, with an opening statement like that, it is very difficult to find a following in the place where you are sent. I have never yet read the life of a great missionary who was not in love with the geography of his mission as well as the people of his mission. You do not hear of Livingston complaining of mosquitoes or the heat of Africa or malaria. You hear him in love with Zambezi, Corey Paul. You see him begging with his heart to be buried in Africa. The geography of there is indeed the geography of him. I remember with chagrin one person who came to Omaha from our area and made the minister, and he said, I have no idea why God sent this place. There's only one strand of the wire, and you hear the door closed, and it's hang on. And I'm cold, and he said, I think what I'm going to do is put my snow shovel on top of my car, and I'm going to drive south. And I get so far south, someone stops me and says, what is that? I'm going to stop and retire. Well, with that kind of testimony, what are they in prison, I'm saying? Leave it to the prison. I thought that they could walk out of the prison.
find so many other beautiful things about winter. You perhaps describe what I would say to you, trying to describe the Yukon. But if you've ever been out there planning and stood in a break of snow, and when there was absolutely no motor noise or sound, you can understand what he said when he wrote, "The winter, the brightness of the blind you, the white land locked tight as a drum, the cool fear that follows and finds you, the silence that bludgeons you dumb, the snows that are older than history, the woods where the weird shadows slant, the stillness, the moonlight, the mystery. I bade them goodbye, but I can't. A strong life that never knows harness, the woods where the caribou call, the freedom, the freshness, the farthest. Oh God, how I'm stuck on it all." So I think to live out the missionary call of love, as Paul talks about, is to love the people. But it's to love more than that. It's to love where God puts us to ministry. Let's move on to the 12th verse of the first chapter. A verse which Baptists have used since time immemorial to prove the eternal security of the believer. I don't object to that. I always wonder why we have to try to prove things that are so blatantly obvious. But here is the verse that demonstrates the love of God. "For of which cause," he says, "I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day." I never have forgotten all the times I was saved in the Pentecostal church. I did not live above sin. And I was saved innumerable times until I finally went to a Baptist revival, not knowing their doctrine was any different than our doctrine, and I went forward, as I used to do, to be saved. And when I got forward to be saved that night, Brother Daly, who was across the poles with Sister Close, my former pastor, asked me why I was coming forward, and I said to be saved. And he said, "Have you ever been saved before?" And I said, "Oh yes, I've been saved a lot of times." But for the next 3 years, he became a dear man to me in helping me straighten out some of my theology and trying to understand the eternal nature of God's love. I think there is nothing quite so beautiful as an understanding that the God who encounters us in Jesus Christ loves us one way forever. Not that we are ever worth it. Not day to day. Our own fickle natures do not suggest that he abandon us. But never does he do that. And so we participate. Like the child who knows he may run home each night and bury his face in his mother's apron. Confident that she is there. Confident that she will love him. That he is always there. Again, to Lord Fauntleroy, I love the scene in the old man's drawing room when they think there's a new heir to the castle. And the little boy says to his grandfather, looking up rather imploringly, he says, "Grandpa," he said, "does this mean, now that there's a new heir, does this mean that I will no longer be your boy?" And the old man says, with tears in his eyes, "No, it doesn't mean that, son. All," he says, "you will always be my boy." I think that's the import of the majestic love that you find in a passage like 2 Timothy 1:12. "We will always be what we have started out to be. We have rested our case on certain marvelous facts, events that can happen only once in the life of even God." One of them reads in 1 Peter 1:18. Let me read it for you. "For as much as you know, have confidence, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain conversation, from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a kind of one-time sort of love, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Or one remembers over in Romans 8:38, that neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor any other thing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's a kind of beautiful understanding. Perhaps the most powerful argument is something that's sort of beside the point in Hebrews 6:4, which says it is impossible for those of us who have ever tasted the heavenly gift to have to go through the process of redemption again, seeing that Jesus Christ died once. Never in the Word of God do you find God suddenly deciding that something was ineffective he had done, or that the machinery he had provided was defunct, for certain people, or that certain sins were not covered by his all-saving activity. In this understanding God's love, he acts one time, and he acts one time forever. Well, our day and age, if there ever is a note that needs to be sounded, it is a note that we are a people looking for love. How many of our Christian hymns, you know, interesting about Baptist hymns, they nearly either focus on the desperation of humankind, throw out the lifeline, cross the dark way, for instance, that kind of hymn, where we're talking about desperation, or they are hymns that talk about security. It doesn't matter which age of hymn it is you probe into. There are always hymns which talk about the security.
Singing because we're happy, because his eye is on the sparrow and we know that he watches us. Or in times like these, we need a Savior. In times like these, you must not waver. Be very sure. Be very sure. If you move into the popular field, every once in a while you have a song Please Release Me, Let Me Go, I Don't Need You Anymore, an Engelbert Humperdinck kind of thing. But in between there, you will find the plaintive voice of Kenny Rogers asking, why you pick such a fine time to leave me, Lucille? Four hungry kids and a crop in the field. That's a bad time. At work, it's a sad time, but this time the hurting won't heal. Pick a bad time to leave me, Lucille. That most all of our hymns are a heart cry for some kind of security that is finished or interrupted. Well, in verse 13, he moves from this idea of universal security to the idea that teaching does matter. Now, nobody, I guess, and it's amazing all the pilgrimages that God leads us through. I suppose, functionally, I'm not much of an ecumenist, but I really do believe more and more that believers should be able to reach across lines, all kinds of lines, in the name of Christ. I think a passage like this says doctrine and teaching do matter. Our teaching in Baptist is important. It is important teaching. But we want to be sure that we are not talking about issues of lowering fences when we talk about doctrine so that we can relate to everybody, but just sort of raising the pasture, perhaps emphasizing the great truths which bring us together and trying to keep those truths foremost in our minds and in our thoughts. Doctrine do matter. It's an interesting thing. I went through the pastoral epistles. I found 15 references to doctrine in the pastoral epistles. Let me give them to you. Here they are. The word doctrine or some correlative word mentioned 15 times in these very three short books. And each of them was a very strong command to give attention to it. 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4 says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. That's 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 4. 1 Timothy 3, 25 says, the church is the pillar of the ground and the truth. 1 Timothy 4, 6 says, a good minister of Jesus Christ is nourished in faith and good doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, 13 says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, avoid profane... Let me go back. I want you to get on it. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, avoid profane and vain babbling and opposition of science, falsely so-called. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study rightly and divide the word. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, avoid foolish and unlearned questions with minister questions rather than answers. 2 Timothy 3:10 says, you have known my doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:14 says, continue now in the things which thou hast learned and are assured of. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. Now the rest of that beautiful passage. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time comes when they will not endure sound doctrine. Titus 2:1 says, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. Titus 3:9 says, avoid foolish questions. Titus 3:10 says, man is the heretic after first and second admonition reject. Well, there are all of these things which say that the New Testament has a body of truth. But the book I wrote called A Thirst for Meaning, I wanted to call A Trustee of Substance. The reason I did is because I believe that the I lost the publisher. I lost it there.
But I've always believed that that bodily truth which you hold in your heart and life and mind is a tremendously valuable thing. You spend hours acquiring it, storing it up, like counting gold. You push it into your heart and mind across a million devotional times, a billion sermons. You write and store and collect, and finally it becomes the body out of which you meet your world. It's an important body of truth. And if you are responsible for keeping it, for it comes in as long as you shall leave it. So the doctrine by which you teach, out of which you operate, is important. In verse 14, he says this, that your things which were committed unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in it. I think what he is saying is fight for your inner gift. Boy, there's a lot of things I would like to say about this. Fight for the inner gift. The best favor you can ever do yourself is to decide what your gifts really are. As Socrates said, know thyself. Find out what your strengths and your gifts really are. And then, don't make any compromises. I've been in a little Baptist church all my life. I started a church home in 1966. In this, my first book was published in 30 years. In a class size of two out in Omaha. Almost no reason to think well of myself. In latter years, as my status changed a bit year by year, I began to get opportunities, close opportunities. It's so easy to say, God is called, especially if salaries go up and prestige flourishes. But one of the things I believe that the wise person is one who measures what his strengths are. For instance, a college president. The query came my way, that one doesn't come my way. Now, I'm smart enough to know that probably my strength is not college president. I have a feeling in a few short weeks I can wreck any college in America. Now, for a few short weeks it would be glorious and they'd have silver service laid out for me and I'd be recognized. I think it would happen, but deep in my heart, I know after that was over, probably no college would brag about having me for president. It would be like Hirohito in Japan. It would all come to naught. I think I'm smart enough to see that. About myself. I think that if we can learn who we are and begin to honor the gift, that's what Paul is saying in his 14th verse, you honor the authentic gift. Don't try to crowd it. I think so many good men, great truth workers, decide that they were worthy of a promotion that was being offered them, and so, as someone says in the title of a new book, they followed the St. Peter principle. They moved to the next higher level of affluence in the denomination. And they were around. They were a dropout. Nothing good ever happened. No, some people can do that. But the important thing is to know what you can do and begin to honor your gift. Now, once you begin to honor that, if God put that gift there, it's a marvelous thing. Happen in your life. I've always believed in long-term pastors. I didn't think I was going to be able to keep mine accountable. But it wasn't always mine. I didn't believe. You know? I mean, other people didn't think that they believed in me as a long-term pastor in church. I've had some of that. But I believe that good things happen when you apply your gift over a period of many, many years. And don't be distracted from it. And don't say, well, this gift is kind of lowly. You know, I'm a DSU director. Campus minister, kind of lowly. I kind of like to go up to Nashville and I can go to Rendell Lobby on weekends and have an office. And really do it like the other guys do. Well, that may not be your thing, okay? Their thing is great. We need good men in Nashville, but we also need good men on campus. Don't abandon the original gift. Let me tell you something else about this original gift. If we are called to be non-diverse, the more we sift through the strange things which are out there, the more commonplace they will become. There's almost no way you can avoid it. You start dealing with the glory of God, even if God just dumps it on you day after day, and 3 or 4 years of the glory of God, you start saying, oh, honey, this is the glory of God. My advice to you is, if I can give you any, is keep on honoring that gift. Don't sell it out. Her brokering is faithful ministry and clear to me. And here's what he says in one of his little Bible verses he calls. And he
spell that with capital I dash. Here's what he says. Once there was a little boy who lay on his back and he counted his stars. And he was 12. He almost knew the sky. Now, he wears thick glasses. Now, he. Bless that uncommon love you have for that inner gift that is yours. Don't let anything happen to that. You look at the stars, keep right on looking at them. If you study them, that's fine. If you make the calculations, that's fine. But keep right on looking at them. There are two possible things that happen to old believers and old believers in particular. Number one is that God dies. That is very often happens. Then. But God dies. I have a friend I went to seminary with. This would be a friend, a pretty real close friend. Preface this one, but he came out of Tennessee Temple School.
Came finally to the moderation, I suppose, of the Southern Baptist Seminary, and finally wound up as a professor, head professor of the philosophy department. Now, after he became that philosophy head, he happened to take a position in the University of the City where I pastor. And knowing I was there, he called me to come by and have tea. I couldn't imagine what had happened to him. You know, it's very difficult for me to understand how a man can go from rabid soul winner to rabid atheist in just a little while. He always did everything rabid, at least. And so he called me on the phone and said, come by and have tea. I went by to have tea with him. And on the way over, I stopped by one of our church members who was had cancer and was dying. I stopped by. As I customarily did, we read scripture and prayer with her. And then I went over to see him. And as we began talking about God and how comic it was of me to continue believing when I had learned so much, he said, I said to him, well, suppose you had just visited the little lady I have just visited. She's dying of cancer. She cannot live much longer. I said, what would you have told her with your philosophy? Atheist, no God at all. He said, well, he said, I would probably tell her what you told her. He said, there's no use agitating her these last days. You might as well help her on into oblivion. And I said to him, you know, so-and-so, I said, that's the problem with your philosophy. It's real good. And we were having tea at the time. It's real good over tea and mint cookies. But it ain't worth a doggone if you really need some. If you really need it. Now, my question is not so much about his philosophy, but how he wound up there. When did he quit finding a joy in seeing people receive Christ? What was the gradual process by which that living thing in him died out? When did he, in other words, quit honoring and agitating the inner gift, stirring it up? There's another possibility, not that God dies, but that you die. And this time, this thing I have seen again and again and again. Lots of friends who once found a great joy in the things of God. God's still alive, and if you ask them, they say, oh, yeah, I believe in God, I read my Bible every day. I even preach about Jesus. But for him, for as a living proposition, a change agent, a dynamic motivation in a desperate world, God no longer exists for them. Well, I want you to look on down in the next two or three verses 15 to 18. Paul sort of divides up. He asks you to be discreet in choosing those whom you will honor. He mentions Hermogenes, Phygellus, who have done him plain rotten in the kingdom of God. And then he mentions Onesiphorus, who said, look, and by the way, the tone here is as though this man is already dead. And the implication is here, he wants you to be discreet. And not in choosing your friends necessarily, but in giving your heart to your friends. Learn those who are trustworthy in the gospel. Commit yourself to them. In the next chapter, he's going to talk about committing everything to trustworthy men so that you can go on and grow. Reaching out, learning those people who have a capacity for God. I've always wished I could tell this, you know. It would be so nice in the church if when someone comes down to the front of an auditorium, you could just tell immediately that this person was going to become the great Christian. I am fooled by the way they cry sometimes at the altar. I am taken in by the way they seem to emotionalize over the impact that Christ has made on their lives, even if 5 weeks later I can't even find them. And so often that's true. But once in a while, you find a man, and you gamble right. I remember a few months ago, 3 or 4 months ago, I was out visiting on a Saturday. We had a little television show going at that time, getting ready to do another one. But we had one going then in our city, and this family had seen our church on television. And I had gone by to see this man. When I got there, he was just absolutely soused. I mean, he was what I would call definitely drunk. And I've seen a lot of drunk people, and he was drunk. Now, as we sat there and talked, he was abusive. The words he said were just terribly un-Baptist. Nothing about his life said to me, this guy is really going, really has the capacity for God. Yet I couldn't get over the feeling I had. I went back, I had to go back again on a Saturday night, probably 2 weeks later, he was in the same condition. I decided to go by on another night of the week, and I caught him when he was sober, and he realized, even though he'd been in a stupor a couple of other Saturday nights, he realized I'd been there, and he said, I gotta know why you keep coming here. I've not been to your church, I've given you no reason to come. Why do you keep coming? His wife had come, but he hadn't come. And I said, well, I come because Jesus Christ loves you very much, because I think that if you give him the chance, he could do a lot for your life. Well, the next Sunday morning, he came to church. He has not missed a Sunday morning since then. He is a man, I think, with a great capacity for God. And once his life got all turned around, it really turned around. And he's got a good mind. I was able to feed him a lot of good books along with the Bible. Got him enrolled in our new Christian classes. Some dynamic things began to happen to his life. But I think they happened because I gambled on a hunch. And here was a man with a capacity for God. You do it all the time in terms of your students. You look around, there are lots of them, and when you see 500 freshman faces at one time, it's difficult to believe any of them have a capacity for God, especially if they're chewing gum at the time, and you watch them a little bit. But when you find that person, then you begin the process of commitment. I want you to look at 2 Timothy 1 and 2. I want to give you a little time to talk back, so I don't want to take too much of this today. Now therefore, my son, after he gets through summing up and says, be discreet in evaluating your friends, stand by those who stand by you. That's basically the import of the discussion on Onesiphorus and the other boys. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Those things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men. Here's that same kind of commandment now. Who shall be able to teach others also. I found a lot of humor in Zorro the Gay Blade. I don't vouch for all of its theology, but I love it when the bunny Wigglesworth Zorro comes back over the wall in a desperate moment in his plum outfit with his black whip, which fits his rose on his hat. And he says in a very feminine voice, yet with a lot of punch, 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits of peso, all for Zorro, stand up and say so. And there's a mass rally in the square. I guess so often in my life, I wanted to say this to point blank about Jesus Christ. Now, let's do what Paul is suggesting here. If we're for Jesus Christ, let's stand up and say so and make that the statement and the way by which we live. And then in verse 2 he says, not only do that, but commit these things unto faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The basic truth is that Christianity cannot live unless good teachers in one generation commit great truths to students who will lead the next generation. Were there any other principle, this world and our faith cannot endure. And if I were a student minister, I would try to remember these two verses out of 2 Timothy 1:2, 1 and 2. That the hope for my ministry, my progeny, my ideas, my ideals, is to commit what I believe to faithful men and ask them to take their stand for Jesus Christ, believing that if I do it well, someday, if Christ has not returned, they will repeat the process and commit the things I have taught them unto others. Like who come after them. Realizing that someone in this unbroken chain of doctrine and truth and the personal Word of God, the indwelling Word of Christ, came before me and imparted it and entrusted it to me. Okay, I'm going to quit right here and give you a little bit of time. I want to see in this Bible study if there's anything that you want to ask for. Okay?
All right, handles on how to stir up the gift. These are just suggestions. Try a lot of things. That's number one. I believe that nobody knows what gifts we really have. When my daughter was about 3 or 4 years of age, I set her down at the piano, and I played the piano a little bit, kind of pizza parlor piano. And so I sat down with her to begin teaching. I didn't know when I first heard her play if she ever had a gift or not. I think she does now. I've changed my mind in 18 years. In the meantime, I went to a lot of concerts. I heard her play things like, I don't know, Spring Butterflies, 18th in a line of 42 at a recital. It's not much fun. But I think that because we cannot know when we try something if this really is a gift, that most gifts have to be developed before they appear to be gifts. No diamond in the rough is ever esteemed. Sometimes a diamond in the rough is not even recognized except by a rare diamond merchant. It has to be cut and polished and a lot of work put into it before it looks like anything of great value. So try a lot of things. This has always been a thing with me. I started painting many years ago because a friend of mine got a set of oil paints for Christmas. And he painted something that he said was a cow. It looked to me, I don't know what it looked like. It did not look like a cow. But he thought it was good, so I thought, well, he can paint, anybody can paint. And so I got a set of paints. Now, there were a long lot of years before I really thought that I did anything very worthwhile. I don't know that I do yet. But I think it is key to try a lot of different things, to try to find out. That don't pursue it too long. You know, nothing is worse than an artist who isn't an artist pursuing it all their life. Or a singer who can't sing, insisting that he does sing well, etc., etc. But try a lot of things. Second, just be observant. If God has called you to preach, for instance, watch preachers. Go to them and listen, even through boring preachers. Try to figure out why they are boring. What makes a preacher boring? Why is this preacher boring? Why is this preacher exciting? What can I do to enhance this gift? Learn to read everything in terms of that. Save everything. Compare. Listen to your tapes. Study. Always be evaluating what your gift is. One of the things I love to do is just walk through art galleries. I've been at the house for a couple days. I just went to almost, I guess, every gallery in the house. I just want to see how different artists do this, how they handle this, what they do with light, what they do with color, what they do with the medium itself, you know. So always be in a state of evaluation. Always be pushing. Always be pushing. Every opportunity becomes an opportunity to do something new with your life. And this is especially critical if you're in a small BSU situation or a small church for me. When we only had 15 people in church, it was easy to say, well, none of these 15 people, they heard everything that they had. Why knock yourself out on a sermon for this Sunday? Or, once we get a whole backlog of material, pretty soon we start sliding the other way. We're not evaluating, we're not stopping, we're not pushing anymore to develop as a home. That kind of talent. When I read, in fact, I think it's in one of these deals I've got here. If not, I wish it were. But there's a statement Henry Miller made when he was 80 years old, evaluating the two Pablos, Casals and Picasso. And they were 90. And in his critique, Henry Miller, who was 80, said, "These old men amaze me with their talents." And his essay on them is absolutely beautiful, written at 80. So I think there's no reason why a talent cannot grow as long as we are alive if we keep some of those things in mind. Those are just suggestions, I don't know.
Signs of burnout or terminal signs? I don't know that I can answer all that. It would depend on the situation. I've only had one other church since I've had a full-time pastorate, at least, and it was at Plattsmouth. Plattsmouth was a town of about 5,000 people, 1,200 homes. And in the first year I was there, I'm a pretty avid visitor, so I had visited all 1,200 homes, which you can do by visiting only 30 homes a week or so. And so I visited everybody. I knew where they all went to church. And after that, I kind of lost my spirit. I stayed there about 5 years. And then I decided I would go to a town where I could never visit all the homes. That was the only safe way for me. So I think there's some signs like that. If you sense that you have plowed through everything that can be plowed through, and if you have an agenda to reach, things like I did, and some certain kind of drives that aren't going to be satisfied by a very small situation, then you have to get where you can experience continual growth for a longer time. I say the same thing is true with the BSU. However, many colleges here are very large, and I think that most BSU leaders do not have to ever resign because they have burned through. In the first place, they set it out for 2 or 3 years, they have a whole new group completely. So I say that's not the thing. Usually the fault lies in ourselves and not in our stars, as Cassius says, or Brutus or whoever. And I think that we don't continue to push to grow. For instance, I think that every man and woman ought to have a push to grow larger. And my own goals now relate far wider than just the Bible. I'm not putting the Bible down. But it used to be, in the first year, I would set up a goal like I was going to learn all the pastoral epistles in 1 year, something like that. That would be my Bible goal. I had certain goals for the year. But lately, I find myself, though I still memorize the Scripture, saying this is not as key to me as, for instance, learning all the Shakespearean plays that I can before I die. So I read all the Shakespearean plays every year, 37 of them, I have for the last 3 or 4 years. And I want to learn about that. I think if a man is going to be a writer, he needs to read the best writers, you know. If a man's going to be a writer, he needs to read. My wife said of a certain woman writer in our day that she writes like a person who's written 20 books and never read any. And a lot of Christian books I read are like that. They're almost packed. There's no substance to suit. So we need to be sure that our goal, sort of our account of what we want to do, we want to become a great student worker, we want to write. And I think rambling has turned you on to some subjects here. I hope you all can hear this. Students should write, and student workers should write. I think it ought to be a way we take the next generation. People do read. It's amazing. Even in the day of that, they still read. And we need to take the account of what God wants to do in our lives. And get it all again.
Things that, first of all, he's still in great need. He's not out of the woods, by the way. He's reading a lot of good books.
And I'm passing along books on strong psychology books and things like that to him. But I'm making a commitment to him because I believe that somewhere down the pike, he is capable of, in the church, becoming a dynamic layman. One of the men that I made a commitment to 4 years ago was worked for Procter & Gamble in our church. I made such a commitment to him. Last April, we ordained him to the ministry, and he now holds a staff position in our church. I didn't go to a seminary to get him. I would have. I just never found him at a seminary. I went to several seminaries to interview CE graduates, and when I would interview them, it seemed like there was still something lacking in what I really wanted to see in CE and how.
One night, about in July there, it was about 2 in the morning, I woke up and I said suddenly to myself, Miller, if you could have a man to be an outreach director for your church and education, how would he be different from Dick Deerwister? The more I thought about this guy, the more I thought, here's a guy who goes evangelizing, though he worked for Procter & Gamble for 11 years, selling toilet paper, Charmin toilet paper, squeezably soft Charmin, Dick Deerwister, 11 years. So I called him. The impression was so strong, I called him at 2 o'clock in the morning. And I said to him, Dear Wester, you know, God just gave you an answer. He wrote it in fire on my wall about who our new CE man ought to be. And he said, well, who is it? And I said, it's you. And things became quiet. He went to a downstairs phone where he could cuss and heck it. That was in July. By October, he had sort of worked through the idea of coming down from 50,000 years to 30,000, so our church had 40 faith. And by April, we ordained him. And I know that to BSU people, that probably seems like a lot of money. But that's because you're not making 45,000. Okay, one other one. We got a question. Okay, you want to quit? Okay, right here. Well, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal that talked about workaholics, and they said, and I think it's true, that the people who get the most done are not workaholics. Workaholics work all the time, and they're absolute drudges. But they don't get the most done with a lifetime. And that the person who gets the most done is a man who's always working hard, but he knows how to stop. And I think that when you find those kind of people, you find people who do indeed change the world. I think that if I had always worked just on sermons, I think in my own life, I wouldn't feel much fulfillment. And my people used to say, well, why do you quote Shakespeare? Why do you quote Shakespeare? They don't ask anymore. Well, it's because I just hang it on their beach. Excuse me. I think that life gains a quality of bigness. Life gains a quality of bigness when we are able to take a break. And remember the Sabbath rest principle of Hebrews. It's not so much that rest is not a succession of activity. Rest is not sleeping in until 11 o'clock on Saturday like my kids think it is. But rest is the breaking of one activity or supplanting of one activity with another activity. And if we can learn that, we can produce in two or three areas during our life and do, I think, a fairly good job of two or three things. Let's quit. We're praying at the top. Let's pray. We're all finished. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and we thank you, Father, for just these men and women who share with me in the gospel ministry. Lord Jesus, we're glad to just link hands as brothers and sisters all across our nation. Lord, to just love young people, older people, in your name, Lord. And to say, Lord Jesus, use our lives, spend them all to your own defense and glory. We pray in Jesus' name.